Thank you, Dwayne, for reading that passage that deals with family and Jesus calling us his family. And I appreciate Dwight's leading these songs. We're actually going to be looking over this month, these next few Sundays, at the topic of family. And this morning we're going to begin, before we talk about fathers in the family or mothers in the family or children in the family, with the church as family. Because that's the correct order, and that's the priority, and I hope we'll see that clearly as we finish up today. I don't have to tell you that not everyone in the world does things like we do them here in these United States. Not everyone in the world thinks like we think as Westerners. Did you know that in Southeast Asia, it's considered rude to point with your forefinger? And so there, everyone points with their thumb. If you go there, you've got to do it differently. The Baha'i people of Iran have their own calendar. We're very accustomed to a calendar that runs on 12 months and averages 30 days. There they have 19 months in their calendar, and each month consists of 19 days. In Ireland, where we live for a period of time, people's comfort zone and spatial comfort is very different than it is here. In Ireland, because it's a small country and space is at a premium in most of the cities, things crowd together. And so if you go into a restaurant like Village Inn, you sit at a table, and if somebody else comes in and all the tables are full, they'll just come over and they'll just nod and they'll take a chair at your table if there's an empty seat there. And so we became accustomed to that, and Vicki and I would go in, and we would sit at a table, and someone else may come and join us. Now, you never spoke, but you would share the table, and it was a little bit of a strange thing. One family related the story of this happening, where they were at a table, and a lady went in and sat, and she ordered her cup of tea and her little packet of biscuits, which are cookies, and a gentleman came, and he sat down on the opposite side, and he got out his newspaper and began to read. They didn't speak. They just shared the table. And so in a moment, she opened the packet of biscuits and took one, and he reached across and took one as well to have with his tea. And she was incensed, but she knew the rule. You don't talk. And so she didn't say anything. She reached and took another one of her little cookies, and he followed suit and took one. And finally, she just reached over and grabbed the last two and put them on her plate and ate them both quickly and then got her purse and left. And she was just really miffed at this and got out to her car, opened her purse, and there was her package of biscuits in her purse. She'd been eating his all the time. So customs can be a little confusing at times. In the first century world of Rome, the structure of society was very different from our modern American social structure. And what I mean by that is the group was preeminent. The group came first. Your place in society was a place that was subservient to that larger society. There were three big decisions that are made by every individual in every society. And those three big decisions haven't changed. Today, they're still the same. Big decision number one is, who am I going to marry? Big decision number two is, what will I do vocationally? And big decision number three is, where will I live? In that first century world, all three of those decisions were made by the group rather than the individual. Now, we find that horrifying, to think that somebody else would decide who I'm going to marry, and yet there are many societies today that still operate in the very same way as they did during the world of the Bible that we read about. People that decide who I will marry. If my father was a carpenter, that I'm going to be a carpenter. That's just a given. And I will live where I was born and where I was raised. That's the way most of the world still lives. We in the West, here in America, have cut out a whole new direction for ourselves. We We decide who we will marry. We decide what we will do vocationally. We decide where we're going to live. The individual in our society comes first. We are the ones who make these things. We call it self-reliance. That's the goal. We refer to ourselves as rugged individualists. Now, that is why, you know, we're shocked in our society. Sin takes ever new direction, but we're shocked in our society to see things happening that didn't happen generations ago. Did you know even in this country, generations ago, we tended to be like the biblical world? Now, it wasn't so much that the parents chose who we were going to marry, but there was a very small pool from which to choose in rural America. You would usually be what your father was. If he was a blacksmith, if he was a farmer, you followed that. So you lived in the same place where you were raised. That's all changed in recent years. It's a very different world. And so we're surprised when we see a father bail out on his family. And it doesn't matter what's good for the group, the family. It doesn't matter what's good for the extended group, his extended family. It doesn't matter what's good for the church. None of those things matter. It doesn't matter what's good for society. He will do what makes him happy, because the individual in our world is number one. It used to be unheard of for a mother to walk away from her family. That happens more and more, because we live in a society that has made the individual preeminent. And whatever makes me happy, I'll do, whatever it does to the group. In South Korea, they're on the cusp of change. They have come from a very strong group-oriented society where the individual always defers to the group. And yet they're becoming westernized at an alarming rate. Even as recently in South Korea as in the late 1980s, they had a financial crisis, much like it is what is happening in Greece and Italy today. And it looked like they were going to default on their national loans. And when this was shared with the populace, you know what they did? They didn't riot in the streets. They didn't protest. They took up a national collection. And families from all over the country gave jewelry and they gave money. They paid into the national treasury more than $135 million, sacrificing individually so that their national honor would not be at stake. Now, I can't imagine that being the response in our nation should they announce that our credit rating's going down another notch. People in our society don't act like that, but they did in Christ's day. They did in the Mediterranean world. They did in the Roman world. That's what you do in a strong group society. The group is more important than the individual. Now, the Bible was written in the midst of a strong group society culture. Their lives were lived within the context of family, and family and society meant everything. People rarely ever left home. Their spouse was chosen for them. Whatever the father did, the son did. And they lived together in one big extended family. Well, what a difference our world is. Our goal, our stated goal in America, is to leave the family. And we prepare our children to kick them out of the nest. We don't want them around anymore. You know, we break their plate when they walk out the door. They're gone. And that's the goal. We think it unusual. We have this new phenomenon called boomerang kids, the kids that come back home, forgetting that that has been the norm throughout all of time, that kids, if they get education, they come back home. We like to see our young people strike out and make their own way in the world. That's different from the world of the Bible. In modern-day America, things have changed. Now, I'm saying all this, and I'm laying this lengthy foundation because I believe that we have lost something fundamental in the transition from the first-century culture to modern-day Western culture, especially in our understanding of church. And when we read passages like this one in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus making those holy, and He's the one who's holy, and He's not ashamed to call them brothers because we're all of the same family. When they read that in the first century, that conjured up an image that it's hard for us to even acknowledge in the world in which we live. The church is described in Scripture using several different metaphors. But the prevailing metaphor of church in Scripture is the one of family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. We, as children of God, all are members of the family of God. We're brothers and sisters together within that family. Now, much of this is lost on the modern mind. We read the words and we know it. And occasionally we still will call each other brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. That's even fading. But our families are so different. My family, my parents raised us in Texas. My dad was a farmer. It didn't take my brother and I long to realize we didn't want to be cotton farmers. And so my brother moved to Massachusetts and I moved to Ireland. And we raised our families scattered. And there are huge disadvantages to that. And I'm only realizing, I apologized to my mom recently. I said, I didn't realize what we did to you by having three grandchildren in Ireland. All that way away from you. Only now as a grandparent do I realize what a sacrifice they were required to make as we were missionaries so far away. In the first century, when someone became a Christian, they were called on as part of their commitment to Jesus Christ to step into a whole new society, a whole new group that actually took priority over their flesh and blood family system. Now, we fail to appreciate that. Those people were to exchange one family for another family. That doesn't mean abandoning that family of flesh and blood, but that means prioritizing the spiritual family to which they were called in Christ Jesus. They became part of a new family, and with that new family, the church, there were privileges and there were responsibilities. So when Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people," he was thinking of people in your neighborhood, thinking of your physical relatives, all people. But then he goes on to say, "But especially do good to those who belong to the family of believers." You put them in a special category. Your church family becomes a new group to whom you have special allegiance. Paul described this new relationship further in Romans 12:5. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to each other." The day I became a Christian, a new relationship began, or should have. I didn't realize it. I don't even now fully realize it. But it says we belong to one another, and that means I have a claim on you as my family, spiritually. There are things I should be able to expect from you, and they are the same claims that I can expect from family, physically, only higher than that. That means if I'm in trouble, I'm going to expect you to bail me out. That means if I wander from my relationship with God, I am going to expect you to come after me and rescue me. And I have the same responsibility toward you. Now, let me say, I am grateful for this church family. And I believe we are growing in our understanding of what it means to be church. And we do some things that are good things. And I tell new Christians, in one of the Bible studies that I have, we talk about the church and what the church is after someone's baptized, and we continue studying. And I tell them, because you are a member of this Sunset family, you have a safety net that you did not have before. And I tell them, both spiritually and financially and emotionally, you have a safety net. And I'll share with them some stories. And I'll say, most of the families in this congregation have good jobs and are able to take care of their financial needs. But there are those who lose jobs. And there are those who slip between the cracks. And there are those who have bad things happen in their life. And when that happens, this church is there for you. And we have a fund that does not have a cap on it. Our elders have stood before this congregation on more than one occasion, and they've said, in our fund, they call it the benevolence fund, the help fund, the rescue fund, whatever you want to call it, that if we run out of money in that fund, then we'll appeal to the congregation and we'll say, we need special help to meet a need within this church family. And there have been times we've done that. And this church has never once failed to respond to those needs. So if you're part of the family of believers in this place, you have a safety net under you financially. You may not realize that, but you do. And you have the right to call upon your church family in time of need. Emotional need. We have people here who are so good at responding to emotional needs within this family and going to people who are in sorrow and loss and responding. And you have the right to claim that, but you also have the responsibility to give that at times as well. You know, for all of that, though, I fear we don't fully grasp the depth of what it means to be part of God's family, the church. The church was a group with which the individual Christian was to meet regularly and develop deep and abiding relationships. And so the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another as we see the day approaching." The same Hebrew writer talks about the need for daily encouragement. They were in each other's lives on a regular basis. And let me challenge your thinking. I don't know what your personal pecking order is as far as your responsibility and your closeness to various groups. You know, we've got ourselves, and we as Americans are individualists, and we can stand on our own two feet, and we're very loyal to us and our own needs. But then we've got our families, our nuclear families, and we would probably put them right there near the top. And then we would put our extended families, a level down from that. And then I'm afraid many people put their work families next and those that they work with. I mean, they're loyal to them and they'll go to the rescue of those people if needs to be. And then I think sometimes the church family comes about fourth down the list. These are the people we see on Sunday. And we like them, and you know, if they're in trouble, we'll respond to that. But we're much closer to the people we work with, and we're much closer to our extended family, and we're much closer to our nuclear family. And then we've got all the other people, our recreational family, the folks we play golf with, or the people we see at the grocery store, our neighbors. Let me challenge your thinking in this area. In the New Testament world, when people were called into relationship with God, they were also called into relationship with the family of believers. And in Scripture, they were taught to make that their number one priority. The church, the family that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, were they to love their physical family? Were they to be good fathers? Were they to be good brothers and sisters? And of course, a higher level was even expected in that category. Do good to all, but especially to the family of believers. Now that is a radical call, and a call that I don't believe we fully understand. It places the church family at a level that most of us have never even thought we ought to place church at. There's another thing about all of this. You know, when we share the gospel with people, we usually approach it as trying to get that individual in a right relationship with God. And that's true. That is what it means to respond and receive forgiveness of sins. And we encourage that individual to believe in Jesus. And we encourage that individual to repent of their sins and to confess Jesus and to be baptized. And then when they are, we rejoice because their relationship with God is now whole, and they've been forgiven, and they belong to God, and they're Christians. But we tend to leave it between them and God. And we fail to emphasize that there is a new family relationship with privileges and with responsibilities, and that's called church. You know, the plan of salvation, I've seen it graphed out, and you have too, if you've grown up within the churches of Christ, and you'll see that step plan that culminates in baptism. Did you know that the church is part of the plan of salvation? But we always leave that off the chart. Now, we may call it faithful living, but it's really church responsibility. It's my responsibility as part of the family of God, and that's part of God's eternal plan. That's as much a part of the plan of salvation as baptism is. Look over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. There in Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 7, Paul writes this. And this is an important passage. I want you to get this clearly. Ephesians 3, 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. He calls it a mystery because in times past they didn't realize the gospel was going to go out to Gentiles and all the others. Now the gospel is available to everyone. It's no longer a mystery. Paul has unveiled that mystery. And he says in verse 10, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus. The church was God's eternal purpose. That was the end of the line. You know why God has church? You know why God tacked church on to the end of our salvation and us coming to Him? Because through the church, His manifold wisdom is demonstrated to the whole world. The end product is that God be glorified. That's why you and I exist. That's why we've been saved. Not just so we can enjoy spiritual blessings, but so that we, through our relationships in the church, will bring glory to God. That's the end product. That's His eternal purpose. His plan, His eternal plan, was that we all come together in a saved community called the church, and that through that community, we show how wise God was. And when we love each other, even though we're different, and when we come together and treat each other like family, even though we may have very different educational backgrounds or racial backgrounds or political backgrounds, when we come together and we really do what church is called to do, the world, when they see that, will marvel how they love each other. And God will receive the glory for all this. We are to approximate more closely than anything else that you and I are family together. In closing, let me just give you three things. What does it mean to be church? How can we grow to be more like family that God intended us to be? Number one, we share our stuff. That's the first step. We share our stuff. Look in Acts chapter 2. Now, we have sort of dismissed this passage and we've called it unusual and we've said, you know, God is not for communism and all. But I think we do a disservice to what the early church understood. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it describes that early devotion to one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It goes on to describe the meetings that took place in the temple courts and in their homes and the warm fellowship and the sharing and the generosity. Now that was the norm. That's the pattern. If you want to find a pattern for the early church that continues on and should to this day, that's it. Look over in 1 John chapter 3, just before Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, beginning down in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So the first thing is that if we're going to be family, we share our stuff. I am grateful that every year about this time, there are two or three families in this church that call me up on the phone. And they say, we've got some money. We want to help some families in this church. Who do you know that needs some help right now financially? And I'll throw out some names, and they're always very generous. And there are families here that every year receive anonymous gifts from family members who simply want to help. There are a lot of things like that. And I could give you a long list of ways that people have shared their possessions and been generous materially with each other. Folks, that's the very beginning of what it means to be family. You share what you have with those who are in need. Secondly, you share your hearts with one another. And this is probably one of the bigger challenges for us, is being open and transparent and getting involved in one another's lives. Listen to what Paul said to elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 36. He had worked there among those Ephesian elders, and now he was headed back to Jerusalem and wasn't sure if he'd see them again. And they talked together and challenged one another. And then it says, when he had said this, he knelt down with those elders on the beach and he prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. You know, when was the last time you got together with brothers and sisters in Christ and had that kind of close, heartfelt relationship? Philippians 4:1, listen to the words that Paul writes to this group of Christians in the first century. He says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, I hope you feel like I do. When I'm out of town and I'm gone and I'm away from this church family, I'm genuinely excited to be back here and to see you again. And I hope all this church feels that way about our commitment to one another and sharing our hearts together. We sang that song this morning that Dwight led, The Family of God. Sometimes we laugh together and sometimes we cry. There needs to be this sharing. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So we share our stuff, we share our hearts, and then thirdly, we hang in there together for the long haul. You know, we don't choose our natural families, and even more so, we don't choose our spiritual families. Now, we may initially move into a community and visit some churches, and then we find a congregation and we begin to go there. And in time, you gravitate and have some good friends that you develop within that congregation. And you may find some people that you really don't like that much, but you can sort of avoid them, especially if we've got two services. And so you have those that you get more closely associated with. But it's very easy in our society, if there's one little thing that someone does, or one little thing that doesn't go right, it's easy just to take your ball and go, because we've got other churches all over the place. We can go across town, or we can go here or there. And rather than staying in community and working through issues and working through problems, and as iron sharpens iron, challenging each other and growing together, it's easy to leave. Now, I'm not saying that there are not legitimate reasons to leave and move from one congregation to another. There are. But a lot of people do it for trivial reasons that are not necessary. Klein Payden, who helped teach and train me as a younger minister, stood before a group of us who were training to be preachers, and he told us this. He said, the reason that most preachers leave churches is the very reason they should stay. And I'm convinced that's just as true for members. The very reason most members leave is the very reason they should stay. So let me just say, true spiritual growth comes from long-term family commitment rather than church hopping. What happens to a tree if you decide every year you're going to transplant it? How tall will that tree grow? The same is true in our spiritual lives. You plant yourself and you stay there and you work through difficulties and you work through challenges and you learn to love people and respect people through that kind of long-term commitment. All too often we view the church as a commodity for we're served. And, you know, what am I going to get from it? Rather than a place where we invest our lives. Kennedy made that famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And we need to put that in terms of the church. In closing, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, and there were no more divided churches in the first century churches. They were divided on terms of slave and free man. They were divided in terms of gender, male, female. They were divided in terms of Gentiles and Jew. When he wrote this in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. Folks, we are family. We are family. And there is nothing any more important than family. The people you see around you this morning are the people that you are going to be with, not for the rest of your life, but for the rest of eternity. Your physical family may or may not be with you for eternity, but these folks are going to be with you forever. Make church the priority that God intended for it to be. This morning, if you're not part of that family, as we just read, you gain entrance into the family through baptism into Christ. If you've not done that, we hope you will. If you need prayers, this family is growing in their commitment. And I see it in all kinds of ways. When people come down here for prayer, nobody ever lets them sit alone. This church will get your back. They'll have your back. They'll provide a safety net. If you need prayer, let that be known as well. Won't you come as we stand and sing?